All right, for your study sheet for today, it's going to look suspiciously a lot like last Tuesday's.
Well, because it is the same.
So, in case you didn't get a copy from last week, yes, and we'll put the extras up in the vestibule, and we may still be on this next Tuesday, but no further than that. So what we're trying to do this month is to look at the scriptural and patristic evidence for the papacy. So that's our focus this month, and we're only having three classes this month. So biblical, and this is kind of a fancy word, theological word here, patristic proof of the doctrine. Okay, so last week we looked at the, maybe we could just keep that on the table, if the extra copies, because I don't know if others will come in. Anyway, biblical, we all know that. We were looking at all of these quotes from Holy Scripture, and I want to review some of them today because they're so important. But patristic, what does that mean? Father. Yes, it has something to do with the Father. Well, it's related to the word pater or patris, and it means the fathers of the church. And we're talking about the great teachers in the church, the first, say, 400 or 500 years after Christ was on earth. Now, just to do a little bit of timeline here, of course, we know our Lord died 33 AD, and then he ascended into heaven. Well, he rose from the rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then for the rest of the first century till about, well, we read about the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, and we know that by the death of Saint John, so this is death of our Lord. Okay, death of St. John. And after the year 100, there's no more new doctrines being revealed. We will never, as Catholics, wake up to a new doctrine. It's impossible because it stopped here. We can have explanations, better insights into doctrine, and we see that going on throughout the history of the church, but nothing new. Then we know, of course, 313 AD, Christianity was legalized by the Emperor Constantine. But already from about 100 AD to, I'll say, well, to, let's say, about almost 500 AD, we call this the patristic age. And these would be the fathers and doctors of the church. And this is such a key part of our Catholic understanding because these men, almost all of them canonized saints, explained and elucidated the doctrine that was found in the Bible. So we call them collectively the fathers of the church, but some of them are fathers, some of them are doctors. Doctor is the highest degree. And a doctor of the church is always a canonized saint. Let's see if you can name some doctors of the church of this era. Of the patristic age. No. That can't be Archbishop Tuck. He was what came way later, and he was not a father or doctor of the church. But, well, I'll just list some saints here. Saint Augustine, he's probably the greatest one of all. Saint Augustine, Thomas, Saint Thomas Aquinas came much later. We're looking at this time period here of about 100 to 500. Athanasius, Basil the Great, starts with a J, patron saint of Bible study, Jerome, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen. By the way, Tertullian and Origen ended up falling into heresy. So they're called fathers of the church because most of what they did was a real contribution to the building and developing of theology. But it goes to show that we have to watch out for that fatal flaw. Anybody can fall. It's a lesson for us. Always stay humble, always be submissive to the church, always have a very strong spiritual life. I mean, brilliant minds, but cautionary tale here. So this gives you just an idea. There, we could go on. There's St. Ambrose, on and on. So these are the fathers and doctors of the church. And so hopefully today we can get into some of the patristic proof for the doctrine of the papacy. So when this is studied in the seminary, this course is called patrology. And it's kind of a difficult subject to study because you're going back to the oldest books, and and the church has already taken the doctrine out of them and presented them in more synthesized way for us. But, you know, it's still good for seminarians to go back to the earliest explanations. Now, obviously, it was going on from the very, you know, from the time our Lord ascended into heaven. The apostles were, what were our Lord's parting words to the apostles just before he ascends into heaven? I'll give you the first word, go. Yes, in the Son of the Holy Ghost. So go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. So the apostles were doing this, but remember, this was the age of tremendous, tremendous persecution. One book I highly recommend you read is Victories of the Martyrs by St. Alphonsus Liguori. And he talks about martyrs from other eras, but especially this particular time. And it's some of the, when you read some of the tortures the martyrs went through, it just makes your skin crawl. It's like, wow, you know, they were living very holy lives, and they absolutely needed the grace of God, but they were so willing to suffer such great torments. So the church was underground, but still there were fathers of the church. One of them was it's on the tip of my tongue, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who was right around this time of 100 AD, and he was taken to Rome for his martyrdom, but he wrote several epistles explaining the Catholic faith. And by the way, it was around this time that Christians started to be called Catholic Christians, because Catholic means universal. So that wherever, whatever country you went to, the Christians are believing and teaching and practicing the same thing. So it's the universal church. But if I'm not mistaken, it got a little tiresome to say Catholic Christian. What are you? What religion are you? I'm a Catholic Christian. I'm a Catholic Christian. You're a Catholic Christian. So what did it eventually get shortened to? I'm a Catholic. You're a Catholic. And yes, yes, right. So this is why it's good to, if for purposes of distinction, say I'm a traditional Catholic, because that means we're the kind of Catholic that was and will always be the kind that was before Vatican II. I just ran into a couple of reporters the other day, and you know, they were asking good questions, and so eventually got into that. Well, what's the point of departure? Vatican Council II. That's where the doctrine was changed. And so, you know, to say traditional is, in a sense, not even necessary, but because if you're Catholic, you have to be traditional. But because many people think this modern church of Vatican II is the true church, then we have to make that distinction. Yes, John?
What about using the phrase traditional Orthodox?
What about traditional Orthodox? You know, Orthodox can have a good meaning, but it can also have a bad meaning. It can mean schismatic. I know. Like I said, it has a good meaning, but it can also mean the schismatics. So rather than cause confusion, I steer away from using the word Orthodox. But just as a reminder of how bad things are in the modern church, you know, they're having this synod for the youth, and it's horrible. I mean, the papal staff that he used is something that could be used, that could be mistaken for a witch's staff. Did any of you see the photo of that? Instead of the, you know, since the Middle Ages, the popes would carry a staff with a crucifix. And then Paul VI brought in a crucifix with the arms bending down. So it's kind of the broken cross idea. And it looks ugly. It really looks ugly. Why disrespect our Lord? Yes, he suffered, but, you know, you don't make it grotesque. And now it's to the point where it's like a wizard's staff. It's like this. It's like a why. I mean, can a vicar of Christ use something that's going to be mistaken for a witch's or sorcerer's staff? And then of course they're just spouting all these modernistic, naturalistic ideas. And youth, why don't you teach us what to believe? No, it's the other way around. The church teaches us what to believe. So it's, but unfortunately the frog has been boiled. You know, for 50 years now plus, you know, people have allowed themselves to get used to one change after another. So when the Pope walks out with a sorcerer's staff, people don't even blink an eye. I mean, can you imagine if that had been done 50 years ago? The whole world would have said, the chair of Peter is vacant. But it goes to show what, you know, the incremental changes. And I agree with the point that Bishop Donald Sanborn has made in several of his talks and interviews. He says, remember, the biggest problem is not Bergoglio. The biggest problem is Vatican II. He's just taking it to its logical conclusion. And he's doing things bolder than even John Paul II and Benedict XVI dared to do. Bolder than even Paul VI dared to do, as bad as all of their changes were. So anyway, I want to... By the way, does any religion besides the Catholic religion believe in this doctrine? There's only one church, and of course I'm speaking about the true Catholic Church, there's only one church that believes in that doctrine. The Protestants don't believe in it, even though they claim to follow the Bible. You know, we're looking at all these Bible quotes that show this tremendous role and dignity that our Lord gave to St. Peter, and they just will twist their interpretation of all of these Bible quotes to say it means something other than what it means. And you know what's ironic is the Protestants are even, well, they even say, always go with the literal meaning, if at all possible. So when you look at the literal meaning, then you have to say from all of these Bible quotes that, you know, that St. Peter was given a special role that nobody else was given. Okay, so the Protestants reject the papacy. It's probably a little early to get into this, but I want to talk a little bit about the branch theory. And this is a heretical notion. And it was some Anglican theologian that came up with this. He says, here's the Church of Christ. It's like a tree. And it has three main branches. Okay, so this is why it's called the branch theory. Okay, over here, you have the Catholic branch. And they might even be willing to say it was the first of the branches. But there's two other branches. The Anglican branch, and then the Orthodox. See, this is when it's used in the bad way, and we're talking about the schismatics. Okay. And what they're trying to do is give credence to the Catholics, give credence, but they say, you know, we are a legitimate branch too. So the Catholics, they have the Pope over here. He's in charge of their branch. Who's in charge of the Anglican branch?
Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yeah, but the Archbishop of Canterbury is not the head of their church.
Queen.
Yeah, the king or the monarch of England, which makes no sense. But anyway, we've got a monarch over here. And no, as St. Thomas said, you know, just because the Parliament says you're the head of the church doesn't make you the head of the church. Okay, and then the Orthodox schismatics, they are just all local or national churches, and they have a head bishop in each country. So, this is heretical. It's a very poor attempt to try to somehow give credibility to the Anglicans and Orthodox. So, yes?
Where do the Greek Orthodox people fall?
Well, they broke. There were schisms at various points, and I think the first major one happened in 869 AD, but the final one came in 1054 AD, where there was a complete break. There was a break here, but it was somewhat resolved between the East and the West. The East wanted to be on their own. They didn't want to be subject to the Bishop of Rome. So you see, the Anglicans will say, oh, he's the bishop, Pope is the Bishop of Rome. Let's give him that homage, but he's not our bishop. He's not bishop over the rest of the world. And all of these schismatics, again, that's their main problem. They do not want to accept the papacy. They'll say the Pope can have the first place of honor, but he has no authority over us. So if we're, you know, if the Pope, the King of England, and, you know, one of these schismatic Greek Orthodox bishops walking through the door, we'll let the Pope go through the door first. But that's as far as it goes. This is false, heretical. Okay, any questions about this before we move on? Okay, so the power of the papacy. It is, what's a good adjective to use? We talked about this last couple of classes. Yes, it's supreme. In other words, it's the highest, but it's not what? Very important that we know this adjective, that the Pope's authority is not. But not absolute. If the Pope's authority were absolute, he could change our Lord's teachings. He could change the Mass. He could change the sacraments, but he doesn't have this power. Well, yes, that's what's happening with Vatican II, objectively speaking, but they won't say that, you know. They won't come out and admit it. And so they're misusing this adjective here to say the Pope can do anything. Mm-mm. He is the highest authority, but he is subject to Christ. He has to faithfully represent Christ to us, the lower members in the church. So, supreme, but not... Okay. I think I make my point here. So, anyway... Let's go to our Bible quotes. We got through almost the whole list of 29 references to sacred scripture. And again, these were compiled by who? Father Robert Hugh Benson, whose father was the Archbishop of Canterbury. After his father died, he made his final break with the Anglican Church. And he found that he had a calling to the priesthood. So thank God for that. And just a wonderful priest. And can you imagine how much suffering he had to go through? He was called a disgrace to his family, a disgrace to his father, the archbishop. Now remember, Anglicans believe in a married clergy. You know, that's something I cannot fathom. I mean... it's a different vocation. You can see why celibacy needs to be part of the priestly vocation, because how can you really give your whole life to God? But if you're Archbishop of Canterbury, you've got a wife to please and take care of and children to raise. I mean, how do you fulfill your clerical calling? You really can't. So anyway, let's touch on some of these quotes. I hope you were able to read some of these. You could go to the Bible and read them, but I was able to refresh myself on all of these. And I'll just make a couple of a few comments here as we go through it. On number 6, from his boat, Christ teaches, and the miraculous draught and its interpretation follow that incident. Does everybody see number 6 there? Okay. What happens on that occasion? Who can tell me? Why is our Lord teaching from St. Peter's boat? Yes, there were many people pressing in, and our Lord was... they're on the shore. You can see there's a lot of people. So he says, let me get into Peter's boat. And he pushes off away from land. And now just imagine yourself there. I mean, you're in the boat. Now you can see more people along the shore, right? So our Lord is giving this his teaching. And then it's also on this occasion that He tells them to now go and make a catch of fish. And what does St. Peter say? But at thy word, we will lower the net. Isn't that a wonderful inspiration for all of us when we are feeling like we're up against the impossible, where we've done our best and we're failing, we can't do it? Don't we sometimes tell our Lord, I've been fishing all night and it's not working. And then Jesus says, do it. And when our Lord wants it to happen, they nearly sink the boats. Not only one, but two boats. And it's also on this occasion that St. Peter, when he gets back to land, barely get back, not having sunk. And it's here that our St. Peter says to our Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why would St. Peter say that? He saw a miracle, yes. He was humble, but he's saying, leave me, Jesus. Why would he say, leave me? Yes, I think that's what it was. I think St. Peter realized how indebted he was. And he doesn't want to take on this responsibility of and that's why he said, Jesus, would you just please leave? Just go away. I can't handle this. This is too much for you. I feel like you want me to give my life to you because you're teaching from my boat, and now you're just making an overwhelming miracle happen. I think you want more from me. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Even though he left them in charity for whoever wanted them. He left his nets. He left everything. Talk about a complete surrender and embracing of the call. Yes, that's exactly what happened. Even though St. Peter's going to, if he feels something, he's going to say it. What is St. Peter feeling? Oh, you're asking, oh, Lord, why are you doing this? Please leave. Oh, all right. I can see what you want. I see that you want me to, and Jesus says, follow me. He leaves everything. So all the fish, all the nets, the boats, everything. Bye-bye. That was the occasion. Yes.
By saying, please leave, you think it might have been
that
I'm not
worthy? Yeah, maybe that could be possible, too. I think that's another possibility. He just felt so unworthy of what our Lord was doing for him. I'd have to see. It'd be good to see how the fathers and doctors of the church, what they think about that. And that's the beautiful thing in scripture study. For every verse of the Bible, sometimes you can find dozens, maybe even more, maybe hundreds of comments by the fathers who spent their lives studying the scriptures and say, this is what this meant. And they don't always agree. And that's okay. But when they do agree, when all of the fathers and doctors of the church agree on saying this is what it really was meant, this is the interpretation, this is what happened, then the Catholic Church says that's the infallible rule of faith right there. Okay? And they, on many points of doctrine, all of the fathers are consistently in agreement, so we know that has to be the true interpretation of Scripture. One example, when our Lord said, this is my body, this is my blood, what do the fathers and doctors of the church all say? He meant it literally. And then over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther comes along and says, no, that's not what he meant. See, they're not paying attention to the patristic proofs. Again, they build on and explain the biblical teachings. Okay, so I wanted to just talk about number six, how significant that was. Okay. I'm going to now jump to... even if we just had five Bible quotes, wouldn't that be enough to show the role of St. Peter? But how many quotes do we have here? Dozens. dozens of things that point out things that St. Peter did, or things that our Lord told to St. Peter, he didn't tell to anybody else. So who cares? Who else doesn't accept this doctrine? This is the true doctrine. It's right there. The biblical proof is there. And the fathers of the church all interpret this. Yes, he is the head of the church. He's the vicar of Christ on earth. But so I, when I saw this list in Father in the book, The Religion of the Plain Man, I was just really excited because it's just great to see it all just presented. And I think this is a list that Catholics should be familiar with. Why do you believe in the Pope? Well, look at all these teachings from Holy Scripture. All right. I know I'm repeating some of the things I mentioned in last class, but number 12, you might want to make a note of that. What would we call that, his calling for an election? What would that be? St. Peter's first what?
Council?
No. His first, what's the adjective we use for the Pope? Papal. So St. Peter's first papal.
Conclave.
Well, I see it as St. Peter's first papal act. Okay? And what, again, what's so striking about this is Jesus could have so easily, and it would seem that it would be our Lord's place to pick the replacement for Judas. But Jesus leaves that to his vicar to take care of. Peter, I'm going to leave, you know, very soon, and I want you to act in my name. And so here's the, at least it's the first recorded papal act. Maybe St. Peter had a papal act before that, but this is has at least the very first recorded one, because when they're in their 9 days of prayer waiting for Pentecost, St. Peter says, we have to fill the vacancy left by the death of the traitor. Yes. Yes, good question. Why didn't St. Peter himself appoint the replacement for Judas? I think he could have. But it shows the, you know, even the Pope, even though the Pope has the supreme power, a good and holy Pope, and obviously St. Peter was, would also exercise the virtue of prudence getting involvement from the church, asking advice. It's like the Bishop Pivirunas. I mean, many things decisions he is entitled to make on his own, but often he will ask the priest their opinion. He will ask for their advice. He doesn't have to, but it's a mark of prudence. Also a mark of papal prudence, all the councils of the church that have happened. The Pope does not have to have councils of the church, but in his prudence, he asked the bishops to assemble and to, you know, to go over disciplinary and doctrinal matters in a council. And then when he puts his stamp of approval on it, that gives it its binding force. So here I think it shows the holiness of St. Peter that he says, let's have an election. Okay. On number 13, you read right there in the Acts of the Apostles, who gives the first sermon? Well, it has to be the first pope, right? He gives the first sermon on Pentecost Sunday. All right, number 14, he works the first church miracle. What was this? Again, might be good for you to jot it down. It's the healing of the man who was lame from birth, never walked. And what was he asking Peter and John, the beloved apostle, for as they were going into the temple to pray? Alms. And St. Peter doesn't have, it shows the spirit of poverty of the first pope. He doesn't have any money on him. And he says, silver and gold, I have none. But in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. It's not St. John who says anything or does anything. The beloved disciple, St. Peter. Okay. Number 15. Oh, by the way, on number 14, he also explains it to the crowd. He says, why are you all shocked? This is the power that Christ gave, and we're using it for his glory. And for his glory, through the name of Jesus, this man was cured. But obviously, he's exercising that power to work that first miracle. God gave him that power. Okay. Let's go on to number 16, the first anathema. Which husband and wife lied to St. Peter? What are their names? Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, they had made an agreement to hold property in common. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you. It's brought along the Holy Scriptures. So let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, in which we read about this. So Acts chapter 5. How does this work? Why did this happen? Okay. Okay, so at the end, well, this is what is at the end of chapter 4. And with great power did the apostles give testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, and great grace was in them all. For neither was there any one among them that wanted, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things they sold and laid it down before the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to everyone according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, a Levite, a Cyprian born, having land, sold it and brought the price and laid it at the feet of the apostles. So it's like religious community where, you know, you take a vow of poverty and you don't own your own, you don't own personally anymore, you own in common. So they would give this to the apostles, and it was given according to people's needs. So it was really a form of communism. But the reason it could work is because it was voluntary. If it was, so there was either a promise or a vow made by some of these early Christians living in Jerusalem. We want to really be detached from the things of the world, so we're going to ask the apostles we're going to sell our goods, like Jesus, you know, like Jesus was recommending to the young man, sell what thou hast and give to the poor. We'll turn it over to the apostles. They'll give it to charity. They'll give it to us as we need it. So obviously there must have been some kind of a spiritual obligation that many of the early Christians in Jerusalem took upon themselves. It's not obligatory, but they obviously promised something. And so now they had to keep their promise, or if they took a vow, they had to keep their vow. Okay, chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a field and by fraud kept part of the price of the field, his wife being privy thereto and bringing a certain part of it, laid it at the feet of the apostles. So Ananias, after he sells his field, he decides he's going to keep some of this money, which he promised, maybe even vowed not to. And he gives part of it to St. Peter. Here it is, Peter. St. Peter can see that, I mean, this it shows you the miraculous powers he had. He knows that Ananias kept part of it back. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan tempted thy heart that thou shouldst lie to the Holy Ghost and by fraud keep part of the price of the field? Did you hear that? Why have you lied to Holy Ghost? Is Peter conscious of his authority? That he's saying, I with the Holy Ghost am ruling the church? I'm the vicar of Christ, but the Holy Ghost is present too? By the way, this is why the popes never say I or me. You see, we or us. Because that's the greatness of the office, that he's in union with Almighty God in what he does. So why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? Whilst it remained, did it not remain to thee? And when sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. You've broken a spiritual obligation to God that you took upon yourself, and you, I'm talking to you as God's representative. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. Pretty strict judgment there. Yes. Died. Yeah. So it wasn't just happenstance, just like the judgment of God came. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. The story's not done. And the young man, rising up, removed him, and carrying him out, buried him. And it came to pass about the space of 3 hours after that his wife, also not knowing what had happened, came in. And Peter said to her, tell me, woman, whether you sold the field for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. So she's part of the lie. She says what Ananias said to Peter. She didn't know that he died. And Peter said unto her, why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Immediately she fell down before his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men coming in found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. And there came great fear upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. It's a very sobering, obviously true story, what happened. It shows more than one spiritual lesson, and among them, when you're dealing with Peter in his official capacity, you're dealing with the very representative of God. So respect him and acknowledge that role that he has. Okay. His shadow cures people. I mean, that's a series of miracles that was. He raises somebody from the dead. He receives this revelation instructing and baptizing Cornelius and his family. So I'm just kind of running through these numbers, 18, 19, 20. Number 21, he instructs the other apostles on the Catholicity of the church. He explains to the apostles how the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's also now for the Gentiles, okay? And again, no other apostle does these kinds of things. Okay, and then in number 22, that's about when he was locked up in prison and they had these prayer vigils going on all the time. And St. Peter gets released from prison in the middle of the night and he goes to one of these houses and they're the prayer vigil is going on. I mean, isn't that such a good Catholic thing to do? You have an emergency, what do? Start prayer vigils. They keep praying and praying and praying and praying. Okay, we're on page 2 now. Number 23, he opens the first council of the church and lays down principles afterwards accepted by it. The Council of Jerusalem was about the year 50 AD. And basically there was a conflict going on. Do we have to follow the Jewish law or not? I wouldn't say it was so much among the apostles, because they should have known. I mean, that our Lord came to bring the gospel for everybody, but there was divisions and dissensions going on about, should we keep the Mosaic law, or what part of the Mosaic law do we still have to keep? So the apostles gather together for the first council of the church. This is called the Council of Jerusalem. And St. Peter, as the first pope, lays down the ground rules before they have discussions. Again, it shows his prudence. I can just unilaterally make decisions, but I want to hear what the other apostles have to say. Their advice will be very helpful and useful. But he gives them the speech of how to approach this matter. Now, we're going to notice that in in this council, besides St. Peter talking, also James, this is St. James the Less, is also going to give a speech. Why? Why does St. James give a speech? He's the Bishop of Jerusalem. By the way, he was the one that was killed by Herod, and Herod saw, this is not the Herod that was trying to kill our Lord, after he was born. This is one of his successor Herods. But he killed, he had him martyred, and they saw how much the enemies of the church liked that, so they threw St. Peter in the jail. He was going to have him also executed. But anyway, this obviously happened before St. James's execution, because, by the way, he's also called the brother of the Lord. But he's not his brother. He's his cousin, or close, very close kinsman. We know that he's not the brother of our Lord because his father is Alphaeus. And his mother is Mary, but it's quite clear it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's another Mary. But anyway, he was the Bishop of Jerusalem. So yes, of course he would be noted as having given a speech at the first council of the church. And then it was decided at this council that they were going to uphold only about three parts of the Mosaic law, and circumcision was no longer required. For sure. I can't remember all three, but one of them is not to make use of blood. There was still that idea that, not to make use of blood because, it was so strictly forbidden to, consume animal blood. But you can have blood sausages now. Have you ever had blood sausages? It's a German treat. They call them Blut. What do they call it? Blutwurst, I think. But anyway, the same, that was not a doctrinal decree, but a disciplinary decree. So they kept that, and also if an animal was strangled before it was killed, you could not make use of its meat. So they kept like three things from the Mosaic law, which they could do. Again, St. Peter and the apostles giving these decrees. But they made it clear you no longer have to follow all the other Mosaic laws. The Gentiles are part of, of this. If you don't have to be a Jew anymore to be a Christian. It's for Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. So this was around 50 AD. And this leads, and I hope I have time to explain this. I got about 3 minutes left. Do you think I can do it? we'll try here. Anyway. Okay, look at 25, or excuse me, 26 in Galatians. St. Paul twice speaks of resisting Peter. Do you know what he was resisting? Do any of you know? What did St. Paul consider enough of a problem that he had to go to St. Peter and say, I know, I'm putting words in St. Paul's mouth here, but he's saying, I know you're the Pope, but what you're doing is not right. What was that issue? Does anybody remember? No, what St. Peter was doing, and this was after the Council of Jerusalem. This epistle to the Galatians was written around, I think, 56. But St. Peter, when the Jews would come near him, he would get up and go away from the Gentiles. You know, so it looks like he's more like hanging around, not hanging around, I don't want to sound reverent. He's more spending more time with the Jews and making it look like you still need to practice Jewish law. Now, St. Peter was not teaching heresy. It was his behavior that was wrong. And St. Paul was respectfully correcting his behavior. He's saying to St. Peter, remember at this council, it was said, you don't have to follow the Jewish law anymore, but you, by withdrawing yourself or keeping your distance from the Gentile converts, you're making it look like what? Like you have to be practicing like a Jew, and that definitely sends the wrong message. Yes.
Now, St. Paul was not a Jew, was he?
Yeah, he was both Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen.
I knew he was a Roman citizen.
Yeah. Yeah, he happened to be both. So. But you see, this is so important to understand, and unfortunately, the Society of St. Pius X and all the conservative Novus Ordo people today are saying we have to correct the Pope. We have to withstand him to the face like St. Paul withstood St. Peter to the face. Their major error is you might have to correct, if you have the proper role, correct a Pope's behavior, but never his doctrine. And that's the fatal error that they fall into. Thinking that you could, I mean, if you have to correct a Pope's teachings, why even have a Pope? What's the point of having a Pope if he's fallible like everybody else? So now it's not the Pope that's infallible, it's the board of correctors that's infallible. So I have to stop there. I don't know, I definitely didn't do justice to this, but please understand that the last point so important to take home is you can correct, if you're in the proper position to do so, you can correct a Pope's behavior, but if you have to correct his doctrine, then he can't be a Pope. And I wish with all my heart that the Society of St. Pius X would grasp that distinction. They are not willing to grasp that distinction. They are all about, and even some of these Novus Ordo cardinals, remember the four cardinals that wanted to clarify the Dubia, and then all these theologians that are saying there's heresy going on. They're saying we have to correct the Pope's teaching. Can't do that. Not for a true Pope anyway. All right, God bless you.